I'm sorry to leave you in the middle of the tribulation, but I don't know if I can do this, but I'm hopeful that I may be able to get through this 13th chapter today. We'll have to move right along in order to do it, but these two sections, as I explained to you last week, go together so closely that we really need to look at the two of them at the same time. Now, we just touched on it last week to begin with, and for those of you who weren't here, by the way, if you weren't here last Tuesday and didn't sign our list and would be kind enough to do that, I think Ruth put it back there on the table, didn't you, Ruth? And if there isn't room on the front of the page, why, turn the page over and sign the back. We just like to know who's here, and then this will give us a list so we can notify you this fall when the class starts again. Now, there are two beasts in this chapter. And the first one is mentioned in the first verse, and the second one is mentioned in the 11th verse. And these form the division of the chapter, as I explained last time. And let me put some of this on the screen. Now, the first beast and then the second beast. And this is chapter 13, 1 through 10. And this is chapter 13, 11 through 18. And I believe that these two, it's quite difficult really to know for sure, but it seems to me that these two are the two that are referred to later in the book as the beast and the false prophet. And let me give you the references on these two. Chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20 and verse 10. Now, I think that you probably realize in going through these chapters that we're not necessarily dealing with events in one particular place. It just follows one after another. But the circumstances during the Great Tribulation, while they're going to be focused especially on the land of Israel, as we've seen, we saw that especially in chapter 12, yet the difficulties are worldwide. And so there are many, many different things that are really going on at the same time. And if we're right in saying that these two beasts are the beast and the false prophet, then this would make the first beast the Antichrist. Now, there are many Antichrists, have been many Antichrists through history, and I don't mean in exactly this sense, but those who have posed as Christ. Remember, the Lord said when he was here on earth, if somebody comes to you and says, lo, Christ is here or he's there, why, don't pay any attention to them. And the word Christ, of course, means a Messiah, a false Messiah. And so throughout history, there have been many Antichrist movements, and we have them with us today, and many Antichrist persons, but the scriptures anticipate one particular Antichrist who probably will not be made known until the church is gone, but this is what we are concerned with in the book of the Revelation. Now turn to chapter 16 and let's look at these verses that refer to the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now we're going to see in chapter 13 that this same trilogy is there, a trinity is there. This is a trinity of evil. You can really think of it in that light. And the beast coming second, you see, the dragon is over all of them, then the beast, and then the false prophet. And this would, of course, put the beast in the same place in this evil trinity that the Lord Jesus Christ has in the true trinity. Now, the 19th chapter and the 20th verse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, which of course is the place of eternal torment or hell. And then you have a final reference in chapter 20 and the 10th verse. And now the devil joins them, not by his own choice, but he's consigned to the lake of fire. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And remember that that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, was never prepared for human beings, but those who reject Christ and oppose God are going to suffer the same eternal destiny as dragon or the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Now, let's look at this chapter, and then I hope I'll have just a few minutes to draw some lessons from this important passage. Chapter 13. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his name, upon his heads, the names. Now in the Greek, in the original Greek, this word name is plural. The names of blasphemy. This means that there must have been a name of blasphemy upon each one of the heads. And then the second beast is described in verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, the statement in the 18th verse at the end of the chapter, I think, enables us to see that these beasts are not animals, but these beasts are men. They're described as beasts because this is their character. But verse 18 says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So that statement in the middle of the verse, it is the number of a man, indicates that these beasts must be human beings, human persons who are going to arise in the last days, and they are described as beasts, and they are described as having horns and as having crowns and heads, because this is just a symbolic way of describing what they are and what they are going to accomplish. Now, the number of men, if you study numbers in Scripture, I think some people go overboard dealing with numbers, but this seems to be a sound basis for saying that six in Scripture is the number of man. And it's probably taken from the fact that man was created on the sixth day. And so this 666 is just stands as the number of man, and perhaps the multiplicity of evil. When man makes his final thrust against God and ultimately is to be doomed, as we saw there in the 19th and 20th chapters, when this beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire in the 19th chapter, and then 1,000 years later, and by the way, this is an argument for eternal punishment, because there's 1,000 years between these last two references that I've given to you, and when Satan is cast into the lake of fire in the 20th chapter, the beast and the false prophet are still there, and they're suffering torment day and night forever and ever. The doctrine of hell is a hard doctrine, isn't it, in Scripture? It'd be much easier to believe that the wicked are going to be annihilated, but you see this evidence in the 19th and 20th chapters, as well as from the statements that are made, that it is a place of eternal torment for those who do not know the Lord. Now, going back to the first verse of the 13th chapter, we need to remember from what we have been studying the last few weeks that the devil is called by our Lord the prince of this world. Now, if you look back in your notes, I'm sure you'll see those references. You have it three times in the Gospel of John. John 12:31, John 14, verse 30, and John 16, verse 11. And then the Apostle Paul calls Satan the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, these are God-given titles. See, the Lord Jesus is responsible for those statements in the Gospel of John, and the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. So these are God-given titles to express the authority and the power which Satan is now permitted to exercise in this world. See, one reason we as Christians have the trouble that we do in this world is because this is Satan's domain. And it's going to be more and more that way as we come to the end time. And so there is, it's not to be a surprising thing that in the last days we see Satan working through men to fulfill his own purposes, and he raises up these two men, the beast mentioned in verse 1 and then the second beast in verse 11, and they are really a final thrust on Satan's part against God. And he arises, as we saw last time, out of the sea, and I gave you some references to indicate that this means that he arises from the Gentile nations. Doesn't necessarily mean that he is a Gentile, though some feel that the Antichrist will be. I'm more inclined to feel that he's going to be a Jew, but this is a time when Jews are scattered throughout the world. But he has seven heads and 10 horns and a crown on each horn. Now, if you look back to the 12th chapter in the 3rd verse, you'll see that there's a similar statement regarding Satan, but it's a little bit different. When you see the great red dragon in chapter 12, verse 3, he has seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns upon his head. Now, we run into some numbers again here, and I only make this as a suggestion because I don't think that we can prove it. I think there's more evidence really for the number seven and possibly for the number 10. Seven is usually considered to be in to signify in Scripture perfection or completion, and heads are identified. The Lord is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. You know, you have these expressions in Scripture. So seven heads would mean the perfection of authority or the completion of authority. It is an expression which from God's delegation to Satan as well as to this first beast would mean sovereignty in an evil sense. And whenever you talk about the sovereignty of Satan or you talk about the sovereignty of the Antichrist, you always have to remember that this is under the sovereignty of God. But from the way Satan moves in these last days, it's going to be as though God had relinquished his own sovereignty. Of course, he has not done this, but Satan is going to have his day, and Satan is going to be able to accomplish many things that he has wanted to do. So if, as we look back upon history, and we see some very difficult times in past history, it isn't anything compared with what is going to take place in the future when Satan really has his way and does everything that he possibly can to fulfill his evil purposes. Now, the number 10 is often related to the Ten Commandments, and with it used here of the 10 crowns and the 10 horns. And by the way, these are the horns of an animal, the horns that an animal would use in fighting. And since the 10 commandments are expressive of the authority of God, many feel, and I mention this not dogmatically, but merely as a suggestion, that this also would speak of a satanic authority. And of course the crowns and the horns upon the crowns, the horns would be a symbol of power. If you're thinking of an animal who has a horn, why, that's what he fights with. And here's a beast with 10 horns and a crown upon each one of the horns. And then upon his heads, he has the name of blasphemy. Now, this idea of blasphemy comes out in the chapter in a number of places. Look at down at verses 5 and 6. And this is speaking of this beast. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So this beast arises in the middle of the tribulation, because this is a 7-year period that we're talking about. The worst part of it is the last 3.5 years. And during this time, he speaks blasphemies. And then verse 6 says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So while the attack is being made on earth, you see that the blasphemy includes those who are in heaven. Now, it's interesting to study the word blasphemy. We think of blasphemy when a person takes the Lord's name in vain. But there's a great deal more involved in blasphemy. And one form, which seems to be the case here, is when one claims to have the attributes of deity. Now, this word antichrist, as I have indicated to you, this word anti in Greek means against, but it also means in place of. I think I've given you this before. But when you think of this part, you see the Antichrist is not just going to appear as being against the true Christ, but he is coming as an imposter, and he's especially going to give the false prophet, the second beast, the power to perform miracles, and amazing things are going to be done. You see there in the third verse, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, this means that this was a fatal wound that was given to this first beast, and he recovered from it. He recovered from it when there was no hope that he was going to recover. And so people, you know, even you find people today, if somebody seems to be performing miraculous things, and sometimes you hear about this in religions, sometimes very pagan religions, you'll hear of miracles being performed. And sometimes religious cult leaders and here in the States claim that miracles are being performed. And if there's anything miraculous going on, why, people are inclined to believe that this is of God. And so consequently, we need to be aware of this, because the fact that miraculous things take place does not necessarily mean that it is of God. The only way that you can know that things are of God is if it's consistent with the Word of God. But you see, people are easily swayed and are influenced by miraculous things such as this. And in verse 14, or look at verses 13 and 14, which speaks of the second beast, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Now you see, people will say, well, surely anybody who can bring fire down from heaven must be of God. But this is a work of Satan. And then verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power, look now, he had power to give life, or breath, literally, unto the image of the beast, make this idol, and then they have power to make this idol speak, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So you see that there are miraculous things that are going to take place. So consequently, this is what brings us back to this word blasphemy. A person is guilty of blasphemy when he claims to have the attributes of God. And you see, both the first and the second beast have these miraculous powers. A person is guilty of blasphemy when he claims, now look, he claims to hold the office of the Messiah. He claims to be the true Messiah. He performed, these miracles are performed by the beast and the false prophet. Look at verse 12. Speaking of the second beast, it says, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. I think it's three times in this chapter it's mentioned that this the wound of the first beast was healed, and therefore it must have been a very, very unusual thing, almost like a resurrection from the dead. Now, to show you that this blasphemy really is going to be fulfilled, look at the fourth verse, where it says, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" Now, some of you 10 or 15 or 50 years ago went with me through the book of Exodus. Forgotten how long it was. But turn back to Exodus 15, will you? I want you to see a question here. Exodus 15. This is the song that Moses led the children of Israel in singing when they were delivered through the Red Sea from the power of the Egyptians. And you have that story, of course, in the 14th chapter. But Moses leads the people in singing something that was going to be echoed and re-echoed by the prophets. And those of you who have been here at Trinity on Sunday nights will remember this especially, and I'm sure the rest of you will be familiar with this expression. But in the look at both of these passages. Turn again for just a moment to Revelation 13, verse 4, and see this question. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, in other words, they're saying that there isn't anybody like the beast, and there isn't anyone who is greater than the beast, anyone who can make war with him. If he is healed of this wound, just like a resurrection from the dead. And think in terms of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what this meant as far as he was concerned. One of the greatest evidences, perhaps the greatest evidence that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity was his resurrection. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, Paul says in Romans, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, they said, who is like the beast? Look at chapter 15, verse 11 in Exodus. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. And the whole psalm is a because this really is the first psalm of Scripture here in Exodus chapter 15. It's a tribute to the uniqueness of God and to the power of God, and it really reaches its climax here when Moses leads the people in saying, who is like unto thee among the gods? Now, those of you who have been with us in our study of Isaiah, we'll remember that over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah, the Lord is reported to have said, I am the Lord and there is none else. There's none beside me. God is absolutely unique. He's incomparable. When you consider what God is able to do and what he has done in the past, why, there isn't any man, there isn't any angel, there isn't any being, angelic or human, that can possibly compare with him. But you see, in the last days, Satan is going to do such a convincing work that people are going to be asking the question about the beast and the false prophet that only should be asked of the Lord Jesus Christ and only should be asked of God. Because when you, though he is enabled to accomplish many of these amazing things, yet there's no way in which we could possibly compare this beast with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely above him. Now, let's look back at the 13th chapter again and notice another part of the description of this beast. The beast, verse 2, "The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion." Now, notice that there isn't any part of the leopard that's mentioned, just the leopard itself. He was like a leopard. But when you come to the bear, it speaks of his feet. And we know that a bear fights with his feet, and he just crushes his enemy with his feet. And then his mouth is as the mouth of a lion. And those who are acquainted with lions tell us that often a lion can paralyze its enemy just by the roar that it gives off. And the Apostle John uses these three expressions to describe the awful character of this beast. Now, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of the Revelation in the New Testament, of course, are two books that go hand in hand. And probably we should have studied Daniel before we studied Revelation, because they are tied in so many different ways. But look at chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, and beginning with verse 3, "Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Now, these beasts here describe the four great empires of the world: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and ultimately the Roman Empire. And you remember, this was given to Daniel in more than one way. Now, but we have these three animals that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, mentioned here in Daniel chapter 7. The first, verse 4, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So here again it indicates that which is represented by the lion actually has to do with human beings. Now, the lion is mentioned third in Revelation 13. I don't think that there's any particular significance to the fact that the order is reversed, but you'll notice that if you compare these two passages. Verse 5, "And I beheld another beast, the second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." Now, the Babylonians would be represented by the lion, and the Medo-Persians were represented by the bear. And then in verse 6, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it." And then the fourth beast is mentioned in verse 7, not described in detail like the others, but different from all of them, and it had 10 horns. But now there is a reason for mentioning that these nations were represented by these different beasts. And let me just briefly give you a comment or two more in addition to what I have mentioned. A leopard, besides being a very vicious animal, is known for its speed, and it's known for its unchangeable character. I understand it's very difficult to tame a leopard. And when the beast is represented as being a leopard, it means he's swift, he's deadly, he's destructive, he's smaller than a lion or a tiger, and yet he's faster than either one of them. And so this speaks of the swift destruction that this beast in Revelation 13 is going to be able to accomplish. He's fierce in his cruelty. The bear speaks, as I mentioned, of his crushing power. The Bible speaks of a bear in several passages, and then, of course, the lion is generally recognized as the king of the beasts, and it's the foot of the bear and it's the mouth of the lion that's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 13. Now, tying this in with Daniel chapter 7, where these great empires are represented by these animals, means that this Antichrist, who is raised up in these last days, is going to have at his disposal the awful power of all of these great empires that existed beforehand. Now that has to be the significance of the fact that you have the leopard and the bear and the lion mentioned, and this is the way in which his power is described. He takes the place of God. He is capable of performing miraculous events, and he is addressed by these questions that are used only of God in the Old Testament. And then we see, if you want to look back at the 13th chapter again of Revelation, that his primary purpose was to do away with the people of God. Now look in verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now these are the tribulation saints. According to my understanding of the book of the Revelation, I believe that the church is going to be gone at this time. And one reason for that, you see in verse 9, remember when we studied the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, you had the statement, if any man have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But you don't have that statement here. It's, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, there are going to be people who will be saved during the tribulation time, but it's given to Satan to make war with them and to overcome them. We saw back in chapter 7 that there are going to be those who will be sealed and spared from physical death, but many, many of the people of God during the tribulation period are going to die for their faith. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He's making war with the saints, but he has authority over all the earth. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now that is those who are the people of God, the chosen ones of God, whose names are not just written as they receive Christ, but they're written from the foundation of the world. These are not going to worship the beast. They're going to realize that the beast is not the true Messiah, and so they will be miraculously spared. And then it says in verse 10, he that goeth into captivity, he that leadeth into captivity, it is those who are a part of what the beast is doing, shall ultimately go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. In other words, the Lord is saying here that the beast is going to exercise his power against the people of God, and people universally are going to worship him. And we don't know who the Antichrist is going to be, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are not going to worship him, but their hope is that those who lead them into captivity are ultimately going to be judged and will go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword is ultimately going to be killed with a sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now this means that the people of God are going to be aware of the fact that ultimately the Lord's going to have the last word. Ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though they have to lay down their lives for their faith, they know that ultimately God is going to have the last word, and so here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You know, if you read the story of the martyrs of the history of the church and of the people of God in the past, you know the thing that has encouraged so many of them is that though they seem to be going down in defeat and the enemy is able to get the upper hand and to take their lives in a most dreadful way and in many, many instances, yet they go singing triumphantly to their death because they know that ultimately the victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Now let me hurriedly get into this last section. We've touched on some of this, dealing with the second beast, which would be the false prophet. And just as though the first one was not enough, we have this other beast coming up. And remember that he receives his power from the first beast. And the first beast, of course, receives his authority from Satan. All right, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns. Now, he's not as mighty as the first beast. Two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, this again suggests that their purpose is to deceive. And the lamb, remember that this expression is used more than any other in the book of the Revelation to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. We had it up there in verse 8. Those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So this means that even this second beast is going to appear in the role, in a messianic role. And this is the reason some feel that the second beast may be the Antichrist. But I think that the two are just working together, and the deception that the first beast is able to accomplish in such an amazing way is being carried on by this false prophet who appears in this role, and yet he speaks like the one who has given them their power, the dragon. And he exerciseth, verse 12, all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. See, the second beast is evidently more of a miracle worker even than the first beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So he not only speaks, but he has authority to bring about their death. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. I hear a lot of people talking about our Social Security cards or a lot of other things as indicating the number that is going to permit people to buy and sell and do business during the Great Tribulation. But that's pure speculation. You know, people like for you to teach the book of the Revelation and say that the Antichrist is Henry Kissinger and or somebody else, and you know, that's just a lot of foolish speculation, because it's possible, if we're close, as close to the coming of the Lord as I believe, and I'm sure you believe, it's very possible that the Antichrist is alive and living on the earth. But I don't believe that he's going to be revealed in his character until after we're gone, and so to blame Mr. Kissinger or any others, I think it's a dreadful thing to do. And we have no basis for doing that. And if the Lord had wanted us to go beyond what we have in the Word, why, he would have told us other things. But you can see from this 13th chapter that the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are going to have a stranglehold on the world during this time. And this trinity of evil, it's going to seem like they're the ones who really have the upper hand, and that ultimately the victory is going to be theirs. And yet, like we have been seeing on Sunday night in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's typical of God to speak of future events as though they had already taken place, because in the mind and purpose of God, they are just that certain. But the encouraging thing about New Testament prophecy, as well as Old Testament prophecy, is that we have these wonderful glimpses, like we do right in the middle of this chapter, that though the enemy comes in like a flood, and the enemy seems to have the upper hand, yet we have the encouragement by divine revelation to see that ultimately the victory is going to belong to the Lord himself. And we have to wait until we get to the 19th chapter to see that really accomplished. But it's good, isn't it, to have verses like verses 9 and 10 there, just for our own encouragement. And this statement, if any man have an ear, let him hear. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is a statement that you have in connection with those letters to the churches. This is a statement, it's, by the way, it's used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's never found for some reason in the Gospel of John. But this was an expression that the Lord Jesus Christ used to attract attention to something that was very, very, very important. And it's like his statements, which you do have in the Gospel of John more than any other gospel, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," just as though the Lord is saying, "Now wake up and listen and tune your ears to what I have to say, because this is something important." And the important thing is not what the first beast is going to do or the second beast is going to do, but the important thing that he's calling attention to here is that those who lead people into captivity are going to suffer the same judgment themselves. And those who kill are going to be killed. And that this is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is why the people of God know that though, remember this word patience means to remain under, to be under a cloud, to be under some circumstances that you can't get out from under, and yet you wait there, knowing that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. So really the theme of this chapter is not a bad place to stop after all, is it? Because if we never get to finish the book, I hope we will, but if we don't, why, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the victorious one. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, how can we ever praise you enough for your word? We're thankful for these prophetic scriptures, history written ahead of time. Events just as certain to take place as anything that has already taken place. And yet, Father, we are encouraged to see that though the enemy turns against the human race with all of the speed and cruelty that he can possibly muster, exercising power that the nations of the earth cannot resist. Yet, Father, how thankful we are that his power can never be compared with the power and the authority that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that even when Satan is doing his worst, he's fitting in perfectly with the eternal plans and purposes which you have established as our sovereign God from all eternity. And so, Father, we thank you that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we pray as we bring our classes to a close for this year that the Spirit of God might work in each one of our hearts. We pray that those of us who know thee may be encouraged and strengthened, that we may realize more of what John meant when he said, "Here is the patience and faith of the saints." And Lord, if there are those with us today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit might convince them and convict them today that the only means of escaping the eternal judgment of God is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died on the cross, and that those who believe in him, and only those who believe in him, will be saved. And we're thankful that we have the privilege even today of proclaiming that wonderful gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross as the Lamb of God satisfied forever thy righteousness concerning the sins of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we give you our praise. We ask your blessing upon us during the summer months. pray that we may continue to read the Word and to feed upon the truth and to trust the Spirit of God to help us to understand the things that we do not know. Thank you for the blessings that we've received during our time together this year, and we give all the glory and all the praise and all of the honor to Thee and to Thee alone. In our Savior's dear name we pray. Amen.